Please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4, and today we are going to be finishing up, Lord willing, the book of Colossians. Hope that you've enjoyed this book as much as I have. There have been, it's really been chocked full of rich truth for us. Looking forward to the next series, and I think I know what it is, but I'm not absolutely sure yet, so I will hold off on telling you what I think it's going to be until I'm sure. And be in prayer for me for wisdom for what our next series is going to be. It will be a book of the Bible. I can give you that. So anyway, but we'll see which one. We'll see which one it is. I have a couple of different. I have one in mind. But anyway, Colossians chapter 4, and we'll be looking today at verses 11 through 18. And what you see in this passage is a list of 10 names. And different descriptions. These are all people that have been either with Paul or partnering on one level or another with the Apostle Paul. And let's do this. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we thank you just for the privilege of gathering this morning. And as we get into your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to see the truth that we as a body of believers need to be a Christian community that ministers to others with the right kind of focus. And more than any other community, we have this ability to be able to fellowship with each other because of the fellowship that Christ has with his Father that he has invited us into by his own words and prayer. And Lord, as we look at this morning, I pray that it would be a help and a blessing in all of our lives as we seek to live lives that are pleasing before you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the word community is a word that is almost become a buzzword in our society. I think it's because as we develop in our technology, we have the ability to be connected to people less and less. Electronically, maybe we're connected to people, but as far as actually talking with people, interacting with people, I mean, if you think about it, there is a possibility that somebody could literally never go outside their home almost. For example, let's say they do Instacart. So they have food being delivered to them. And they work from home. So they are working from home. They have an internet connection. I mean, you can have almost anything delivered now. You need clothes. You can go do it by Amazon. I mean, you really can become, when you go to the gas station, you don't talk to anybody anymore. You just swipe your card at the thing and you go and do your, and with these technologies and these different ways of being able to avoid interacting with people, I think people have realized that there is a need for community. I was reminded of this this past week on two different levels. Elkridge now finally, after all of these years, got its own coffee shop, legitimate, bona fide coffee shop. It's kind of like a long time coming. I've often said to my wife, I said, I do not know why Elkridge doesn't have a coffee shop. And so I went to it a couple times this week. One time I went to it, I met the owner who, she actually lives, you know, right, not on my street. She lives on Main Street that connects to my street. And we got to talking a little bit, and she told me her expressed reason for opening up this coffee shop was really to get the community of Elkridge together, that there needed to be more of a community in the town. And of course, I'm thinking to myself, well, this is a good thing. It gives me an opportunity, and my wife an opportunity, if we just go in there every once in a while. I can walk to it from my house. Just to connect with people. In fact, while I was in there, I overheard the owner was talking to somebody else, and she said, "I live on Elkridge Heights Road," and my ears perked up because that's the road I live on, and I said, "Oh, I live on Elkridge Heights Road too," and she looked at me and I looked at her and she goes, "Oh yeah, we like it's the house right there." across the street from me. She said, "I didn't recognize you." I didn't recognize her either because we're in much more casual clothes when we're doing yard work or whatever. And anyway, so got to talk with her a little bit. And so it seems as though the world understands this need for community on some level. And she said, we all need to get together and share our ideas. And she said, you know, kind of like, and she even said this, before she knew I was a pastor, this is the owner of the company, or owner of this coffee shop, she said, you know, like churches do this, but we all, you know, communities need to do this. And I said, by the way, I said, you know, that's interesting, I'm a pastor of a church. She said, oh, okay. And she was taken back for a minute, like I was now weird. And it's true. And then she's like, he seems pretty normal. I helped her with her heating problem. She had like a thermostat problem with the heating and stuff. And anyway, got to know her a little bit. You actually could pray for Elizabeth and I. Maybe the Lord would use us in our community to connect with people that we've never been able to connect with before in any other way. But community was something that people see as something that's needed. Yesterday morning, I ran a 10K for the first time. And there is this sort of community that was there that you could, there was, I don't know, probably a couple thousand people there running this 10K, maybe a couple thousand. And you could talk to anybody there that you didn't know, and usually you do that in D.C., you're going to have a problem. But here, you could talk to anybody you know, and they would talk to you back, and you'd be running along with somebody, and I'd say, hey, this is the last hill, keep going, and everybody, there's all this, like, this sense of community when you're doing this. But you know, the truth of the matter is, we have a community, if you will, that is like no other. Would you take your Bibles and would you turn to John 17 for a moment? Keep your finger in Colossians. We'll be back there. But I want you to see this. There is an incredible community that was inaugurated by Christ. And we see examples of this throughout Scripture. As you're turning there, you'll recall all kinds of different names in the book of Acts. There are over 100 different individual Christian names in the book of Acts. In Romans, chapter 16, there are 16 different individuals mentioned there in that chapter. In this chapter, in Colossians 4, there are 10 different individuals mentioned. And Jesus, before he went to the cross, prayed something. He prayed that there would be a community, in a sense. A fellowship would be more accurate. Notice what it says in verse 11 of chapter 17. He says, now I am no longer in the world. Christ was anticipating the fact that he wouldn't be in the world any longer. He says, but these are in the world. He's talking about his disciples, all followers of Christ that would come after him. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one. Catch this, folks. That they may be one. What's the next three words? As we are. Who's we? The Son is talking to the Father. And we can, by inference, assume that the Spirit of God is included in this. There is this fellowship between the Father and the Son, this oneness between Christ and the Father and the Son. There is this communion which we are celebrating today. And God says that we are to be one as a body of believers in the same way that they are. That's incredible. The same kind of fellowship that the Father has with the Son has with the Spirit. This fellowship that this triunity has together is the same kind of fellowship that Christ prays to his Father that we would have with each other. It's profound. There is no community in the world that has this kind of community, the Christian community, fellowship together. Chapter 17, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There is this joy in the kind of fellowship that the Father has with the Son has with the Spirit, and we all are grafted into by means of Christ. The reason that this happens, this unity occurs because of the gospel. The whole purpose of communion, of this ordinance that we celebrated today, is to show our unity together, not around a background, not around a religion, not around a creed, not around a race, but around the gospel, about around Christ, who he is and what he did for us. That's what unifies us. And we are to have this kind of fellowship. Can I ask you a question this morning? I'll just ask it very plainly. Do you have this kind of fellowship with other believers in the body of Christ? Or could you find better community in a coffee shop or at a 10K? And it's a sad, folks, it's a sad commentary on our churches that sometimes people look for even Christians, not that there's anything wrong with running a 10K or going to a coffee shop. I like both of them. But folks, it's a sad commentary if we find more community in a coffee shop or at a 10K than we do in the body of Christ. Because there is clearly a spiritual authentication from Christ on future believers that we ought to have a fellowship with each other. And that is centered clearly around the gospel. Folks, also what we find in Colossians, and you can turn back there, what we find in Colossians chapter 4 is that as we look at these different people, they are focused. They are focused on serving. They're focused on ministry. They are ministering together in various ways with different giftedness and various focus, and yet they are all together working toward the goal of glorifying God, bringing forth the gospel, making disciples in different ways. They're helping the Apostle Paul with his ministry and serving the Lord. What a community. And as you read these different names, it's so wonderful that God included in Paul's writings these specific names of people. This concept is not just, this concept of community, this concept of fellowship is not just this esoteric pie in the sky kind of thought. This is a very clear, practical thing that should work itself out practically in our lives. And you're going to see this in these different people that make contributions to this ministry Christian community. And as we look at this, we ought to ask ourselves this question: what does this community, this Christian community, look like? What does it look like? And what ought it to be, even in our body of believers here locally at Bethel Baptist Church? And how should we reflect the glory of God to the world through this Christian community? Because it is more, folks, the Christian community that we are a part of as a church, it's more than let's just get together and share ideas. That's nice at a coffee shop. But folks, a Christian community, a fellowship one with another, is far more than that. It finds its unity in the gospel, in Christ, and who he is and what he did, and it finds its focus in serving together for the sake of the gospel. And that brings us together like nothing else can. So let's look at the passage and see how this works. And we're asking the question, what does this ministry community look like? What does this Christian community look like? First of all, it crosses racial and religious barriers. Would you notice, first of all, in verse 11, and that's where we're picking up here, it says, "And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." Now, he's including this Jesus who's called Justice. And by the way, the name Jesus was a very common name in the first century. It faded out as a name to be used after toward the second and third centuries, I think for obvious reasons. But at this point, this man, Jesus, Justice, was not Jesus of Nazareth, whom we know as Christ. This is a person who is a Christian who is part of this body of believers. And we'll note also something about this that we need to look at. It says that who are part of the circumcision. There are three people total that are included in this part of the circumcision. And by the circumcision, he's simply talking about Jewish Christians. In verse 10, we have Aristarchus, we have John Mark, and then we also have this Jesus Justice. All the three of these people are Jewish. And he says, they're the only Jewish believers that have helped me. Now that is significant.
Why is it that Paul would mention this? Now, out of these 10 names, there are only three of them that are Jewish believers. Well, it has to do, folks, with the racial and religious controversy of the day. And this really started all the way back during Christ's time on earth. Do you remember in John chapter 4 how he went to the woman at the well? Do you remember the context behind all of what happened there at the woman, as he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well? The racial and the religious barriers that were clearly there in that passage? Well, how did all that occur? What happened? Well, the Jewish people, as a whole, maintained their racial purity during the Babylonian captivity, which occurred prior to the time of Christ. It began prior to the time of Christ and when that happened, the Jews maintained their racial purity. But when the Assyrians invaded the area of Palestine, the Samaritan people did not maintain, they became the Samaritan people, because they did not maintain their racial, quote-unquote, racial purity as Jewish people. They intermarried with the Assyrians. In fact, they built their own religion based upon a temple that was built on Mount Gerizim, and it was eventually destroyed by Jewish people. By the time we get to John chapter 4, the Samaritans are hated by the Jewish people to the point where they've got avoidance and ceremonial uncleanness. And what Jesus does in reaching out to the Samaritan woman is incredible. We won't take the time to look at that, but just remember what happened there. Jesus is by himself. He is the Samaritan woman is there as well. They're at a well, and he asks her to dip him a cup of water in her drinking vessel. If he drank out of that, folks, he would be considered ceremonially unclean. It was absolutely forbidden for that to happen. To even talk with this woman was forbidden by the Jewish leaders of the day. There was such animosity racially between the Jews and the Gentiles and these mixed breed of Jew/Gentile that it was absolutely forbidden. And Jesus penetrated all of that, and he reaches out to the Samaritan woman. The racial animosity did not end with the death and the resurrection of Christ, unfortunately. When Christ rose from the grave and then he ascended to his Father, then we have the start of the church at Pentecost. Unfortunately, during that time, you have Jewish people fortunately, they have come to Christ, but unfortunately, some of the Jewish believers, if not many of the Jewish believers, began to impose on the Gentile believers that they also needed to be circumcised. They were imposing the Jewish law on these Gentile believers. And Christ calls the Apostle Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He is a Jew, and he is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to reach out to the Gentiles. Paul clearly understands that the demands of the law do not apply to the Gentile believers, or really to the Jewish believers, actually, once they come to Christ. And we find Paul is valiantly promoting the lack of need for circumcision as a means to the gospel, to accepting the gospel. And this caused great animosity among the Jewish believers toward the Apostle Paul. In other words, the Jewish believers began to turn their back on the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul were reaching out to the Gentiles, saying they don't need to follow the law, the demands of the Mosaic law. And the Jewish believers were either shying away from him, avoiding him, certainly not helping him. This is what was happening. And that's why we find here that Paul is now saying, out of these 10 believers, only three are Jewish believers. They're the only ones out of the 10 that have helped me. It's very significant what he is saying here. We can go over to Philippians chapter 1, and do you recall what it says? We just looked at that book before Colossians, and he says in that passage, this gives us a little bit of context, he says in that passage, and most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Even after these Jewish believers came to Christ, there was this selfish ambition to keep the Jewish customs and to keep Jewish purity. The Apostle Paul wasn't cooperating very well, and there was this animosity. When he is brought into prison, these people are now more bold, and they're going to preach the gospel. And Paul is very interesting the way he deals with this. He just simply says, if Christ preach, I'm thankful. He's not condoning selfish ambition by any means, but he's saying, as long as Christ is preached, then I'll be thankful for that. And he says, verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. Folks, that ought to be a real example for us. We ought to, on one hand, we ought to be very careful to do everything we can to foster unity in the body of Christ beyond any racial or religious barriers. We ought to really do what Paul did in bridging the gap and unifying God's people and speaking the truth, what's doctrinally right, what is true about the gospel. And on the other hand, we ought to be thankful when Christ is preached. He gives us a great example of this. And he says about these, then we want to sort of pivot here, and he says about these Jewish believers that they benefited in two ways. One, he says that they were fellow workers of the kingdom of God. And that is a great example for us. What is it that our goal is as Christians? Well, we are fellow workers of the kingdom of God. What is it as a community of believers? What does a Christian community look like? Well, our focus is that we are fellow workers for the sake of the kingdom of God. And he also says, they have proved to be a comfort to me. Now, this word comfort is an interesting word. It's actually not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It is a word that is you have to go back to the Septuagint to figure out exactly where this word comes from, and it basically means solace or relief. And the question then becomes, okay, well, what is Paul relieved by? And there's two possibilities. Maybe it's just they're providing emotional comfort for the Apostle Paul as he's in prison and they're with him. And that's possible. It's probably likely. But also, folks, more importantly, it is by their service for the kingdom that he is comforted. That while he is in prison, and he can only do what he can do, which is a lot, actually, writing epistles and witnessing to people there in prison, but he is relieved, he is comforted by the fact that there are other co-workers that are picking up where he can't and serving where he can't. The Apostle Paul is very relieved by this. And this tells us something about the Christian community as we are all working together and serving in various capacities and doing different things in the body of Christ, that there is this comfort that we're all working together. We're not alone. We're not isolated. We're not just doing our own thing with no other people working together. In fact, if you have that kind of mentality, you're wrong. If you have the kind of mentality that I'm just going to serve my ministry and do my thing, and I'm not working together with others, then biblically we have a problem. And sometimes we get into that mindset. It's very easy, even for me as a pastor, you say, how is that possible? It's easy for me to think, I'm just going to put my head down and do what I need to do and not work, you know. And we'd never want to be that way, because we are working in community together in the body of Christ. And then we see here in this passage that Christian community, secondly, includes full-hearted prayer. Pick up in verse 12, it says Epaphras. We've got a man, Epaphras, here. What a guy, by the way, Epaphras. He is mentioned in chapter 1 of this passage. Epaphras is the reason that the book of Colossians is written. He went to the Apostle Paul expressing the concern. Arguably, Epaphras was probably the church planter of Colossae as well as probably Laodicea, the church in Laodicea, and Hierapolis as well. He probably planted all three of the churches. We don't know that for sure, but it's very likely. And he cultivated these churches, but he ran into this problem of Gnosticism, and he went to the Apostle Paul. He said, "Can you write a letter to these folks and help them with this? You're better equipped than I am to do that, and you have apostolic authority." And so he comes to them burdened for the people, the church that he began and has pastored. It says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Colossians 1:7. But then we come to verse 12, and it says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, and that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." He calls Epaphras a bondservant. Now that's interesting, because the Apostle Paul only speaks of three people in the New Testament that way. He says he himself is a bondservant. He says that in several of his epistles. He says that Timothy is a bondservant in Philippians 1:1 and 2 Timothy 2:24. He says Timothy is a bondservant. And that was someone who was very close to the Apostle Paul. And then just this man. This is the only other man besides Paul and Timothy that Paul calls a bondservant in the New Testament. In this way, I'll specify. So Epaphras was a man who was exemplary in his ministry toward these people. And the question is, what made him so exemplary? And the answer to that is found in the text. What is it that made this man such a bondservant, such a good example of ministry? Look at what it says here. It greets you always. What is he doing? He's always laboring. He's laboring fervently for you in what? In prayers. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What does a Christian community look like? Well, it's going to be full of full-hearted prayer. Epaphras is a man who prayed fervently, laboring in prayer for the people that was in his care. And he's commended for this. And Paul points out, hey, look, can you imagine? So Epaphras is with the Apostle Paul. And they're praying together, and Epaphras is just pouring his heart out on behalf of the Colossian church. Paul hears him praying constantly for this church and with fervency. And so Paul says, look, this Epaphras, this guy is just burdened for you. He's praying for you fervently. The word, as we have looked at quite a while ago, we mentioned this passage, the word is where we get our word agonize, this labor word. It's agonizomai or agonizo. It's labor. He's laboring. He's agonizing in prayer on the behalf of the church of Colossae. He's fervently praying for them. And I just want to say this, that is an important aspect of our lives as Christians. Do you ever find yourself in a place where you feel as though you have done all you can do for somebody in giving them scriptural truth and counsel and advice? And what the problem really is their will. The problem is they're just not willing to do what they need to be doing. And in those kinds of cases, we have to remember that Philippians chapter 1 says it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And when we come up to a point, folks, it is impossible for us to motivate, to make somebody want to do something. You and I do not have that power. Just try being a parent. You may be able to make your child obey, but you can't make them want to do what they're supposed to be doing. That is only going to come by the Spirit of God. It is really our responsibility in motivation. What is our responsibility? It is prayer. Sometimes, parents, you need to be on your knees, and so do I, on behalf of our kids. We need to agonize in prayer for our kids. We need to agonize in prayer for those whom we are discipling. We need to agonize in prayer for other people in the body of Christ who are struggling with their motivation to serve the Lord. Epaphras agonized in prayer on the behalf of this church. So what did he pray for? What was he agonizing over?
Look at what it says. He's agonizing over number one, he said that you may stand perfect. What does it mean to stand perfect? Well, the word perfect, it means mature or complete, to stand in completeness, to stand. It's the opposite, is falling, is faltering. We find this word used very, actually quite frequently in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls." There's this contrast here. "Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand." You see a brother in Christ that is struggling with standing? They're not standing, they're faltering, they're falling. What is our role, folks? We need to get together with like the Epaphras, and we need to pray fervently, agonizing in prayer that so-and-so, a believer, would stand complete. And the word complete, I think, has this meaning to it. The context is that the Colossians needed to remember that Christ is the complete sufficiency for all things. And so we need to stand firmly in the completeness of Christ, that we are complete in Christ, and we need to stand firmly in that. And when we see somebody wavering in that, we need to pray. We need to get on our knees. We need to agonize for them, on their behalf. And then secondly, what do we pray for in agonizing for them? It says, complete in all the will of God. The word complete is not the word that is usually used for complete. The word complete there means fully assured in this context. To be fully assured in the will of God. And folks, that really helps you to understand what it means to be complete in the fullness of Christ. When you're complete in Christ, you are settled about being in the will of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not trying to figure some things out. I mean, Elizabeth and I, this week, been trying to figure certain things out with our family and what the Lord wants us to do and how, you know, just kind of wrestling with those kinds of things. Doesn't mean that you're not wrestling with God's, with what directions for your family or directions for your kids or directions for your, doesn't mean you don't wrestle with those things. But when you're complete in Christ, there is a settledness about who you are in Christ, what your calling is, what your role is, and you generally know who you are in Christ and what your calling is, and then all of those other things are submitted under that, so that there is a settledness in the midst of searching. I don't know if that makes any sense, but that's essentially what he's saying here. That there is, like, that for me, I can only say this on a practical level, I'm settled about my calling in Christ. I'm settled about who I am in Christ, what God wants me to do. I'm settled about my wife is settled about her role, our family's role. Those things are settled, and then as time goes on, like, it constantly changes every day what you're supposed to be doing. You ever notice that about parenting, by the way? You're constantly adjusting. Why? Because your kids just don't stay the same. Like, if they would just stop growing and changing and developing and, you know, thinking. I mean, I'm kidding. Then you could just exactly stay static in your methods and what you're doing. It's constantly changing. So it's not saying that we don't adjust to what we're dealing with, but there is this assurance as well. And they're praying for that. Epaphras is praying for that on the behalf of believers. The same thing that Paul prayed for in Colossians 1:9. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And then we find this about Epaphras. He has great zeal. Look at what it says. "For I bear witness," he says, Colossians, realize this, I'm witness to Epaphras. "I bear witness that he has great zeal for you."
And those are in Laodicea, and those are in Hierapolis. He has great zeal for these folks. What a man. How God had gotten a hold of this man's heart, Epaphras. This man's heart was a big, he had a big heart. To be able to have such concern and such fervency, such love for the Colossian Christians, for the Laodicean Christians, they're about 150 miles away from Colossians, and Hierapolis, which isn't too far away. All of these different people are together, and he's praying for them and agonizing over them and has great zeal for them. This man is a man who has opened his heart to loving people and caring for people. And there is great, and in this concept of zeal, and he's agonizing, there is, in the ministry, there is great joy in the midst of angst and struggle. Anybody who's ministering or discipling has this mixture of seeing God do great things in the lives of people through the gospel, but also seeing the struggle of the flesh. One man said it this way, Philip Brooks, he's a pastor in Boston, he said, "To be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come the every deeper consecration, a before untasting joy. But in the same cup shall be mixed sorrow that it was beyond his power to feel before." There's this mixture of sorrow and gladness as you watch people grow. Parents know this. Pastors know this. Disciplers know this. Leaders know this. Church leaders know this. And for us to have the kind of Christian community that God wants us to have, you really have, there are two options here as you interact with people in this community of believers. One is to cultivate a small heart. And cultivating a small heart, there's advantage, by the way, to this. Well, you minimize entangling relationships if you cultivate a small heart. You don't give of yourself to people. You sort of guard yourself and make sure that you're protecting yourself, you're self-protective. You carefully avoid those kinds of situations, and you escape a host of problems and afflictions. So you sort of keep to yourself. You do your thing. You keep your routine. You make sure you're doing what you think you ought to be doing, but you don't have a big heart for people. On the other hand, if you enlarge your heart, you become vulnerable. You enlarge your potential for pain. Those who enlarge their heart, those who have big hearts like Epaphras, they are ones who are vulnerable. They have more potential for pain and even embarrassment, those kinds of things. But folks, those are the kinds of people that leave impact on the hearts of others. And this is what you have with Epaphras. He is leaving a great impact on the hearts of all kinds of people because he's got a big heart who's willing to be vulnerable. He's willing to not be self-protective. And you have the Apostle Paul, finally, in verses 15 through 18, that has a big heart as well. And so that brings us finally to this, that Christian community ministers to people. The Christian community ministers to people. And in verse 15, it says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house." And I'll just mention this, that it said that Nymphis is a owner of a house that was large enough to house the church of Laodicea. We don't know actually whether that's a female. The manuscripts are not clear on this, whether that is a man or a woman, actually. It's a little unclear. It doesn't really matter. Bottom line is there's a house, and it says greet this person, so they're meeting in house churches. Verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also to the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And I'll only make this comment that apparently there, very likely there was another letter that was written to the Laodiceans, and you have letters written to Laodicea, you have a letter written to Colossae, you have a letter written to Ephesians, and Paul is saying, circulate these letters, because there's truth in all these letters. We don't have the letter to Laodicea. That was lost, apparently, by God's providence. It wasn't included in the scripture. I mean, not apparently, of course it wasn't included in the scriptures. It is interesting that Laodicea is mentioned here, and I'll just mention this, that by the time you get to Revelation chapter 3, what do you have there? Well, you have Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, who is now in deep trouble. And I would just note this about that no church, a church that's healthy and serving the Lord faithfully, is not guaranteed anything. There always must be a vigilance to follow after Christ because of the possibility of going down the wrong direction, as Laodicea did. We come to verse 17. It says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Also, I need to mention Luke and Demas. I missed them. That's verse 14. Let me pick up here. I'm sorry to backtrack here. Verse 14, two things. Luke, it says, is a beloved physician. We find that he's a Gentile from this passage, and we learn that he's a physician. We actually wouldn't know he's a physician except for this passage. He's beloved. He's commended by Paul. But do you see Demas here? Out of these 10 men, you have this man Demas, and what is said about him? Nothing. There's nothing said about him. You have all these other men, they're commended in various different ways, but Demas is said, he just says, Demas greets you. You find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, verse 10, it says, for Demas has forsaken me. By that point then, 3 or 4 years later, Demas had forsaken Paul, and why? Having loved this present world and has departed from Thessalonica. And you know what it reminds us? Demas here, the fact that Paul didn't say anything good about him probably was that he was just kind of floating along neutral. It was enough to be mentioned as a greet, as one to greet, but he didn't say anything positive or negative about him because this guy's just kind of floating along. He's not increasing, presumably, in his growth and his service for the Lord. And eventually he forsakes the Apostle Paul. He forsakes the faith. Why? Because he loves the world more. And that's a warning for us, folks, that we could love the world more and go into decline, and we could be like Demas. And it's interesting that in Christ's, among 12 disciples, you've got one that blew away, Judas. And among these 10 men that were working with Paul, you've got one that blows away, Demas. That no matter, even if you're working with Christ or the Apostle Paul, the flesh is so strong that some are not going to make it. They're going to blow away. And it ought to warn us for ourselves as individuals. And we ought to understand the reality of the strength of the flesh. And we ought to be careful not to follow after the world. We ought not love this present world. That is the greatest danger, probably the greatest danger. The falling and not standing firm in Christ is the temptation of the world. Finally, we have this exhortation to Archippus. And he says this, three things. First, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. He says, take heed, first of all, to this ministry. The word take heed means to be, it actually is the normal word for see. It's a very common word in the Greek, but it's usually translated just see. Sometimes it's translated be aware of. He's saying be aware, be mindful of the ministry. The word ministry there is diakonos, it's serving. Be mindful of serving, he says. And we don't know what ministry, was Archippus a pastor, was he a deacon, was he just somebody else? We don't know. But Paul is just telling this man at the very end of this letter, be mindful of the ministry, of serving God. Be mindful of it. It's an application for all of us. And he says this, why should you be mindful? Because it's from God. Your service to God is from God. God has given all of us responsibilities in serving him. Notice what it says, remember, look at it. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. You've received this from God. Your ministry is from God. You have a responsibility to be a steward of the ministry God has given you. Realize that. And then he says that you may fulfill it. Everyone, are you? And I'll just ask this question. And this is not a question that I think anybody can answer for anybody else. It's just really simply a question. Are you being a good steward with what God has given you to do? With the task that God has given you, with the service that God has given you, with the giftedness that God has given you, are you being a good steward with what God has given you? So that you can one day, and I could one day, stand before the Lord and we can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then finally, verse 18, he's going to take out his own pen with his own hand and he's going to put a signature on this and he says, remember my chains. Even that's significant, by the way. Remember my chains. What's he saying? Pray for me. Don't stop praying for me. I visited Miss Mary yesterday with she said, I hope you're praying for me. And she said, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for the church. He says, pray for me. Remember my chains. Grace be with you all. So what do we need to remember? Four things. Number one, we must do all we can to unify God's people despite differences in background, race, religion, or other differences. Number two, we must agonize in prayer for each other, that we should stand firm and grow in full assurance in God's will. Number three, we must be willing to open our hearts, even to the point of vulnerability, to experience community, fellowship, and ministry. And number four, we must be mindful to fulfill the ministry responsibilities that the Lord has given up. If I can ask the AV to make sure that goes up there after the service and leave it for a while in case people want to write those down. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I pray, Lord, that throughout this week we would be mindful and meditating on the things in your word here, that we would really understand not only what Christian community looks like, but what our role is in this and what our responsibility is in allowing this church to be a Christian community that reflects the character of God, that is a light to the world. And unlike coffee shops and 10Ks, we have a clear purpose. We have a clear objective. And we are unified around a clear gospel. And I pray, Lord, that as we looked at what this looks like in Colossians chapter 4, that you would help us in our Christian community to be the kind of community that can please the Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.